Our passage tonight is from 1 Corinthians 4. I'd like to also read a passage from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 41. In Luke 12, Jesus says in verse 35 to be dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, be like men who are waiting for the master to return. And then after he speaks these words, then at Luke 12:41, we read God's word. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And then turning to 1 Corinthians 4 as we continue our study there in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, page 1212 in the Pew Bible. And now the apostle writes, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, and therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." People of God, the text before us tonight, I think, is important. It's a word about stewardship, or as we saw in Luke 12, the word, same word in Greek, but there it's translated manager. And the text before us tonight is important for at least four reasons. This stewardship of the gospel, which is what ministry is, gospel ministry. It's important, number one, because it saves the church from strife. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here by showing the Corinthians how they should regard him and Apollos as ministers. He's trying to save the church from wrong division. Number two, it's important because it tells us or teaches us what we should desire and pray for concerning the ministers of Christ's church. Number three, it's important because as we pray and hope the Lord will call forth more ministers, we want to have here, we have here a picture of what ministry is for those who maybe even tonight or in the years future may be called of the Lord into the ministry, and the Lord's maybe working on your heart. Here's a picture of what ministry is, a glimpse of it, one angle. And then finally, this whole idea of stewardship is important because the principle of stewardship extends beyond ministers to every member of the congregation as Christ has entrusted resources to every one of us. So let's hear the word tonight of the Lord, that God tells us that ministers are stewards of the gospel. Notice, first of all, the responsibility that God lays upon a minister. Secondly, the requirement that God has for ministers. And thirdly, the day of review that is coming for every minister. Well, the Corinthians had been judging Paul by worldly wisdom, and they had wrongly appraised Paul and Apollos and Peter, as you recall now, as we've seen numerous times. And they tended to think that these ministers were more along the lines of the heads of political parties or some kind of entertainers or they had all kinds of wrong ideas. They certainly thought that these ministers somehow belonged to them and to the church. And what Paul does using two different words in verse 1 is try to show the Corinthians that the primary relationship of ministers is not to the congregation, first of all, but to Christ. Because he calls ministers servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. The word servant is probably more familiar to us than the word steward. Servant in the Greek means a servant or a helper, an assistant, one who serves his superior. So the superior is Christ. He's the master. He's the Lord. And the minister is the servant who takes his orders from the Lord. He does his master's business. And so the Apostle Paul is suggesting that contrary to the Corinthians who want to elevate one minister or another and make that their party leader and the one they sort of worship in a cult of personality, Paul's saying, you've got it all backwards. We aren't lords. We are servants. We have no authority of ourselves, but only that which Christ delegates to us. And we actually have no resources of our own to give you, but only that which belongs to our master. The office of minister, and I take it as minister here because the apostle includes not just himself, who's an apostle and is distinct from all ministers, but he includes Apollos here and perhaps others, and seems to be implying that this is a view that we could have for all ministers of the word. But he's insisting here that the significance of ministry is not the man. The weight of ministry is not attached to the person, but it's attached to the office, a servant of Christ. As someone has said, the minister is not great, but he represents and serves a great Savior. And so ministers are not lords and they're not masters. And when ministers begin to act like lords and masters with pretension and pompous attitudes, then they've forgotten who the Lord is. And when ministers act as scoundrels and bring scandal, then they dishonor the one who is the Lord and the Master. But though the apostle says that he's called to a ministry of subordination, Christ is the Lord, he's a servant, it's not a ministry that's contemptible. Because the ministry of the servant is a ministry, he says, of the mysteries of God. And so he uses the other word now. He says, I'm not just a servant, but I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, boys and girls, that word steward is not a word we use a lot today. Maybe you heard of a stewardess who works on an airplane or something. But the word steward, you can think the word manager, the word that's used in, well, that the ESV translates the same word in Luke 12. They translate it manager. That's a good word. That's a proper understanding, I think. The steward or the manager was the one who was put in charge of someone's estate to run it, to care for it, to supervise it. Think of a rich man. He's got quite a place. He's got buildings. He's got a business. He's got a farm. He's got servants or slaves. And he is not always home. He doesn't want to be bound with the day-to-day details, perhaps, of running the operation. And he appoints one of his other slaves to oversee it all and have responsibility for the whole operation. That's the idea. The steward has the authority entrusted to him. The steward has responsibility laid upon him. He's in charge of the fields and the property, the animals and the slaves, and even over the resources. He holds the keys to the storehouses. He's the estate manager. In the Old Testament, remember, Joseph had his steward. When his brothers came, remember, he told the steward what to do, what food to give him, to bring him to his house, and all these things. The steward had the keys to the whole business. In the New Testament, Jesus often speaks of a steward or a manager in his parables. You think of the parable of the workers in the vineyard or the laborers in Matthew chapter 20. At the end of the day, the master tells the steward to pay out the wages. Think of the unjust manager in Luke 16. Charges are brought to the rich man saying that his manager was wasting his resources. And then the parable goes on to say this manager then diminished the accounts that everyone owed his master to make himself some friends before he got fired. stewards. And that was a common notion, prevalent job, a manager in Jesus' day and in the Apostle Paul's day. And when Paul says here that he's a steward, he's correcting the Corinthians and reminding them that he's not the Lord and the master. He's a steward, but a steward of a particular kind, not of a house or a farm, but he's a steward or a manager of the mysteries of God. Now, we had that word mystery earlier in the book, and you remember a mystery understood biblically is not like we might think a mystery to be solved by a detective, but a mystery in Scripture is something that we would not have figured out on our own, but has been disclosed to us by God. It's his revelation. Paul has been revealed the mystery of the gospel, that God in Christ Jesus through the cross was saving sinners. Paul says that he's a manager, he's a steward of the treasures of the gospel, of these glorious riches that those sinners we deserve death and hell, God has sent his own beloved Son into the world to set us free from our guilt and to redeem us to himself forever. And Paul applies now this title to himself and to Apollos and the others that we should be regarded, he says, as stewards of this revelation of God. Maybe by using that word mysteries, he's reminding the Corinthians that though they're looking to many vain philosophers and entertainers and wise men for all kinds of human wisdom, he has a deposit from God, the very word of the Lord, the very message of salvation, the word that makes all the difference in the world. And it's his task now to care for that word and to dispense that word to God's household. It's interesting when you think of a steward or manager, he, as he cares for the other servants, he doesn't feed them out of his own pocket, does he? He just gives to them what the master has given him to give them. He opens the master's cupboards, and out of them he feeds the other servants. He doesn't have his own supply, but he gets it from the one who's appointed him. The task of a minister is to recognize the deposit of God's word and to regard that word as a holy word, as a glorious word, as the riches of God in Christ, and to administer that word to God's household. Set the table for them, to feed them, to nourish them with the word. Not to, as a wrong manager does in Luke 12, to eat and get drunk all by himself. The door closed, nothing for the other servants. So ministers not to simply enjoy the privilege of studying the word in his study and to keep the treasures to himself. He's to unpack them and spread them before the people of God, to administer it generously. And this principle of stewardship that we find here, we know, is not limited to ministers in the Bible, but it applies to all of God's people. In fact, young people, this is one of the important lessons you have to learn growing up, is that you're just a manager of things that don't actually belong to you. Everything you have in your life is a loan from God. He's given you so much time and so much money and so much intellect and so many relationships with family and friends. And he's coming back one day, the Lord, the Master, is to say, what have you done with them? What did you do with the time I gave you? What did you do with the money I entrusted to you? What did you do with the gifts? What did you do with the relationship to your parents? What did you do with the relationship to the church? Remember the parable of the talents, the master entrusts each of his servants differing amounts of his money, but he expects a return from each one of them. It's interesting that this word manager, steward, is also used in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, when the Apostle Peter says, as each has received a gift, and he's talking about spiritual gifts, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And Peter's saying there that every member of the family of God has at least one spiritual gift, but the gift is given to you not to hoard and keep to yourself, but for the good of the rest. Be a good steward and administer your gift, he's saying. If we refuse to use our gift in the church, then we're a poor steward. Or if we use our gift with a self-focus, concerned about our own ego and the admiration and applause of other people, we're concerned that our gifts are for me, then we've got it wrong too. He says, be a good steward and manage, administer that gift for the good of the church. God's grace is varied, Peter says. He gives all kinds of wonderful gifts to his people. But the Apostle Paul is very particular here in 1 Corinthians 4 that he's a manager, a steward of the mysteries of God. The Word of God, the revelation of God. And there is something very useful, isn't there, about the ministry of the Word, because it's the ministering of the Word that actually instructs, encourages, and empowers the other members to use their gifts in the church. The Word of God remains central, doesn't it, in our worship service and the life of the church, because it's the Word of God that gives to us Christ. It's through the Word the Spirit speaks to us and empowers us and directs us. And so we need the ministry of the Word that we all might, and each one of us might, carry out the ministry God has given to us. The responsibility of the minister is to be a steward of the Word. But secondly, then, the requirement of the minister. The apostle says this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. What's the main requirement for a manager? That he be found trustworthy, faithful, reliable. Certainly an undervalued virtue in our culture, isn't it? And maybe especially in public figures. We value power, and big personalities, we value athletic ability and outward beauty. We value entertainment. We value the bold and the edgy. We value the new and the different and the trendy. But rarely does faithfulness top the list as what we want from those who stand within our culture, for those who rule over us and so forth. But you know, if you were a wealthy estate owner, just imagine that for a while, you had quite an estate, lots of property and animals and servants and all of that. And you were taken up with business elsewhere and traveling away, and somebody came to you and asked you how things are going back home in your absence. The one thing that would delight you would be able to say, well, you know, I don't know how things are exactly. I haven't been there, but this I know. My manager is reliable and trustworthy. There's nothing else that would compensate for that. Yeah, he's a real scoundrel, but you know, he's a pretty good-looking guy and he can really dance. He's a real scoundrel, but you know, he's got a great personality. He's a real scoundrel. I have no idea if I'll have anything left when I get home, but you know, he's the nicest fellow. No, he's faithful. That would be the premier quality. Now, the Corinthians, you see, are like those people I've mentioned. They're all taken with Apollos' eloquence, with whatever giftedness they think each minister among them has. They're all concerned about a number of things, and their criteria, as we've seen, for evaluating the ministers is really a worldly kind of criteria. And Paul says, you've got it wrong. The real question is, am I faithful to the trust? Sacred trust is given to me. Am I faithful to the one who gave it? It's the Lord who administers spiritual gifts. Corinthians want to argue about who's more gifted, Apollos or Paul or Peter. It's really foolish. It's Jesus who gives the gifts. But the only question for Paul and Apollos and Peter is, are we being faithful to the trust given us? See, Jesus in Luke 12 says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Faithful and wise manager. There's a relationship between the minister and Christ. And there's a calling to faithfulness. Well, what's a faithful ministry look like? Let me suggest 5 marks of faithfulness. Number one, that if a minister is a manager, a steward of the Word of God, then number one, he must preach the Word of God, not his own Word. Somebody suggested it's like a pharmacist. He gets the script from the doctor, and then he has to give to the customer the drug the doctor ordered. It's been a while since I had a paper script that I looked at. I know they do them online now a lot of times, but if I remember right, those little slips have 2 different slots or lines for a doctor to choose between. Dispense as written or may substitute. Use generic drug. Dispense as written means this is it. This drug by name, nothing else, this measure. Well, you see, that's what a minister is to be, a pharmacist who gets the script from God. This word, don't change it at all. Don't make anything up. Don't add to it. Dispense as written. But a second characteristic would be to preach the whole word then. To preach the whole word. It's not a minister's job to take the word of the master and to tear out pages or to decide that certain parts are irrelevant to God's people. Ministers to preach the whole of God's word, to give God's people the full diet that they might have good health. And so every minister is needing to pray that he might be able to say with the Apostle Paul that I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now some truths are easier to preach than other truths, and some truths are more difficult to preach than other truths, and some truths are more pleasant to preach than other truths, but if you cherry pick the pleasant things from the word and you leave behind the difficult words, then it can't be said of you that you were faithful. Thirdly, to be a faithful steward is to preach at all times. Remember the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, charges the pastor Timothy saying, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Paul tells Timothy that it won't always seem to be very seasonable to preach. It won't seem like harvest time. It will seem at times like there's no rain or the ground is hard. But keep preaching in season and out of season. Fourthly, to be a faithful steward, you must preach for Christ's glory. It must be the motive and the aim, the glory of the Savior. Because all the mysteries of God are about Christ Jesus. Remember in John chapter 3, some of John the Baptist's disciples come to him and they're all breathless about how now all the people are going over to this Jesus. And John says to them, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Finally, number 5, faithful steward. Faithfulness means preaching then for the sinner's gain. Jesus told Peter when he recommissioned him after he'd denied Jesus, he said to Peter, feed my sheep. The Christ who's to receive all the glory loves his church. And he wants the word preached in such a way that God's people are fed and nourished. That the word is set before them in a way that they can receive it, be built up by it. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful. Well, in God's providence, we have in this congregation and under the authority and oversight of this consistory, three ministers and one seminary student. And it's the calling of elders to encourage faithfulness and hold accountable to being reliable to Christ. And as the church prays for more ministers, because the churches need ministers and we need to plant more churches and the world needs heralds of the gospel, then the church should look for those who are reliable, those who will prove trustworthy. And as parents raise up sons and realize that the Lord may call one of their sons in the ministry, they should raise their sons to be trustworthy. And in fact, all the children, boys and girls alike, whatever their occupation, calling may be, are to be raised up to be faithful. Our culture may not value it, but do we? Or is our criteria about what we want our child to be been nourished by the worldliness around us, consumed with our child being liked by his peers and dressed appropriately or athletically gifted or able to make a lot of money? Are we teaching our children to be faithful, to be trustworthy? That when they take an exam, they don't cheat. That when they're given a task to do, they carry it out to completion to the best of their ability. That when they speak a word, they fulfill it. Because our Lord is Jesus Christ, the faithful and true. Savior who's been faithful to his assignment, faithful to his church, faithful to his Father, faithful to his promises. What a glorious Savior we have. He has failed at nothing. He has betrayed us in no way. He has proved unreliable in not the smallest thing. He hung on the cross and he carried out his assignment. That he, by his grace, has covered over our sin for all the ways that each one of us has failed. And where we fail, let us quickly and wholeheartedly repent and look to Christ and renew our pledge and say, Lord, make me faithful. Because finally, the day of review is coming. Notice that last of all. The master's going to return to his house. Paul charged Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. That knowledge of standing before the Lord compels us to be reliable, but it also liberates us. The apostle says in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. What does Christ's judgment liberate the Apostle Paul from? Roger Ellsworth gives us some nice labels. He says it liberates him from, number one, congregational pressure, number two, cultural pressure, and number three, personal pressure. First liberates the Apostle from congregational pressure. It's a small thing, he says, to be judged by you. That's not arrogance. It's not bravado. Paul's not saying it doesn't matter what the church says. But he is saying, as he looks at the Corinthians who've invested this worldly standard of measurement, that, you know, that's not what I'm concerned about with what you think. Because I have to answer to someone who's infinitely superior to you, namely the one who sent me and owns me and the one to whom I belong. I can't change my message, and I can't change my method. I've been commissioned by the Lord. I've been entrusted with these mysteries, this body of revelation. It doesn't matter if you keep telling me Apollos does it better and he's more gifted. This is what I've received, the trust and the assignment, and I must be faithful to Christ. So Paul's liberated from congregational pressure, but then he's liberated from cultural pressure. He says, it's also a small thing to be judged by any human court. There's no people equal to God. See, the Corinthians are consumed with cultural pressure. Corinth, this booming city, the city of people striving to get ahead, it has become the thing that weighs upon the congregation. They're all taken up with cultural pressure. And Paul says, don't you see, it's not really about what people think. The apostle would lead them down a different path here by contrasting the court of public opinion with the court of divine declaration. But he says it's really what the Lord thinks that matters. And in fact, the church does a bad job of bearing witness to the truth of the Lord when she's more concerned about what the world thinks than she is about what the Lord thinks. And the Corinthians, if they would join Paul here in being concerned about what the Lord thinks, they would be liberated from the cultural pressure they're in. If they would fear God more, they would fear men less. If they would, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in their hearts, then they would not tremble to give an account of their hope before men. The church is not to cower to the latest trend, but to tremble before the truth of the Lord. Finally, Paul says he's freed from personal pressure. I don't even judge myself. He's not saying he never evaluates his ministry, because he says in the next verse that he doesn't know anything against himself. He clearly does evaluate himself in his ministry. But he's saying that even when I judge myself, my judgment is not ultimate. It's the Lord who judges me. A minister can be well pleasing to himself, but still not be pleasing to God. All judgments of men are fallible. All judgments of men are infected, possibly, with their own sinful biases and blindnesses. So Paul says, don't pronounce judgment before the time, but wait for the Lord, who's going to bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. He'll even disclose the purposes, the motives of the heart. And then each one will receive his praise, his commendation from God. What an amazing day that will be when the Lord uncovers everything by his sovereign word. If your hope is set on the praise of the Lord, then you're not captive to the praise of men. And Paul says that's what a faithful steward is. As you think of your own stewardship tonight, whose praise do you seek? As you think of your service in the body of Jesus Christ, with whatever gifts and opportunities he's given to you, whose approval do you most crave? When you look at the ministers of Christ's church, who do you want them to be most sensitive to? To you and your thoughts, or to their master? And as we raise up the children of the church, who are we teaching them to fear? Who are we teaching them to revere? Whose praise are we teaching them to prize? It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us your ways, the ways of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has covered over our unfaithfulness and renewed us by his Spirit to a life of trustworthiness. We pray, God, you forgive us where we have failed. Pray you would cover us by Christ's righteousness. We pray you'd renew us with commitment to follow after the faithful one, to carry out the assignment he's given to us. God bless the ministers of your church to prove reliable. Save them, O Lord, from craving the approval of men. Give to them a great sense of the weight you've laid upon them. Grant to your congregations to pray for and to encourage faithfulness to Christ rather than catering to ourselves. Father, hear our prayer and be merciful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing number 438 in response. I love to tell the story of unseen things above. Let's stand to sing the first three stanzas, number 438, the first three stanzas, standing to sing.